Good morning, brothers and sisters, those who are here, those who are watching or listening online, wherever you may be. Another week has come and passed, and we have another opportunity to come here together to worship God, to be with each other, and to help each other as we walk towards God's kingdom. This morning, we have words of exhortation from our brother Sam Mansfield. So to help serve as an introduction to what our brother Sam's going to be talking about, we'll have a reading. That's going to be from Luke 22. It's going to be from verses 14 to 38. So with that as an introduction, I'd like to now call forward our brother Sam, who's going to be speaking to us on words from Luke 22. Thanks.
Thanks, Kieran, and good morning, everyone. So Luke 22, as we know, is Jesus' final meal with, his final few hours with, his final opportunity to speak with his disciples. And we call it the Last Supper, but really it's sort of the First Supper, isn't it? It's the first fellowship meal between Jesus and his disciples, and it's established the pattern for all the suppers and that Jesus shares with his disciples ever since. So it's obviously important. Everything Jesus does is important. Everything that Jesus says is important. But what he does and says in these final few hours of his mortal life has added importance. So given this, do you think that Jesus is just sort of putting together a few final rituals for his disciples to remember him by? Is it just about the physical ingredients, the eating of the bread and the drinking of the wine that Jesus is trying to teach here? Well, of course it isn't, but sometimes we read this section as though it is all about the ritual. And if we miss the other things that Jesus does and says, we're going to miss some more essential ingredients that we need to bring to our fellowship meal this morning. And some of those things that Jesus says are a little odd, aren't they? In verse 36, for example, Jesus tells his disciples to go and get some swords. He says, you know, that now let him that hath a purse take it, and likewise his scrip, and him that hath no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one. Swords. Does that sort of sound like the Jesus that we know from the Gospels? Does it sound like the turn the other cheek Jesus? Does it sound like the Jesus who said, resist not evil? Has he had some sort of last-minute policy change regarding violence or self-defence? Is this part of the ritual that we're supposed to follow this morning? Did everyone bring their sort of daggers to the meeting this morning? Well, Jesus doesn't really make things easy for his disciples, does it? He doesn't make it easy necessarily for us either. He wants us to hear his message. He wants us to understand his message. But he also wants us to think about his message and meditate on it, and so understand it. Otherwise, we are just going to follow the ritual, eat the bread and drink the wine, and think that we've done exactly what he wanted. But he wants more than just ritual, doesn't he? There's really important moral lessons for us to learn from Luke's description here this morning. They're not always clearly spelled out for us. Often they're hidden in symbols, and Jesus wants us to follow the example that he set on that final night of his mortal life, not just in the ritual, but also in the moral lessons there. And these symbols and lessons really begin before even the feast starts. So have a look back at verse 8, where Jesus instructs Peter and John to prepare the Passover. And they ask, where shall we prepare it? And Jesus responds in verse 10. And he said to them, behold, when you are entered into a city, there shall a man meet you, bearing a pitcher of water, follow him into the house where he entereth in. So he says to them, follow a man who's acting as a servant. That's the way to enter the house. Now that's the simplest picture of the atonement you'll ever see. How do we get into the house of God? We follow in the footsteps of the one who acted as a servant, as a slave. We follow in the footsteps of Jesus, who offered his life in service to all. He's the one carrying all the vessels full of water. We just follow him. So stripped of all the fancy words we use for the atonement, that is the atonement, following an example of service. And when, of course, they get into the house, they find that the room is already furnished. The work of salvation has already been done for us. Jesus wants our involvement in this fellowship meal, but we should never fall for the idea that he needs us here. He and his Father have done all the heavy lifting of salvation. There's really nothing we can do in addition. We can't save ourselves. We can't furnish the room ourselves. Our involvement is wanted. Jesus desires to eat this feast with us, as he says in verse 15. Jesus wants me here, but the feast is already prepared. The room is already furnished. It will happen with or without me. So we follow in the footsteps of a servant into the ecclesia of God. And Jesus returns to this theme of service pretty rapidly. And service is one of the key messages of this feast. So now we're about to jump onto the theme that Brother Benny, Pitcher, introduced to us a couple of weeks ago. So if we're looking beyond the ritual, if we're looking for the moral message about what we're doing here this morning, and service lies at its heart. Now, Luke doesn't record it, but John 13 tells us that when the supper was over, Jesus girded himself with a towel and poured water from a vessel that presumably the vessel the slave had brought in and washed the disciples' feet. So again, we've got a man playing or living the role of a slave. And that episode probably slots in between verse 20 and verse 21 in Luke 22. Now, we're not sort of surprised when the disciples miss the point, are we? We've seen it time and time again through the Gospels. Jesus becomes a slave to them, and the next thing, of course, they're discussing, not for the first time, who's going to be the greatest amongst them. And notice how quickly their attention changes. In verse 23, they're questioning among themselves which of them will betray Jesus. And then we have an echo of this exact same phrase in the very next verse. They're arguing about which of them shall be accounted the greatest. And Jesus has to try and sort of realign their values in verse 26. And he says, you think that greatness is rulership. Greatness is dominion over other people. Jesus says, no. Greatness is being the least. Greatness is being the youngest. Greatness is being a servant to others. Now, you notice that he doesn't say in verse 26, when he says, he that is greatest among you, let him be as the younger. He that is chief as he that doth serve. He doesn't say, the path to greatness is via service, but greatness is service. So, we could sort of pretend to serve, pay our dues, as it were, in anticipation of being promoted to a position of greatness where we, don't have to serve anymore. We'll be at the top, and all the plebs down the bottom could do all the serving. We could, serve in anticipation of being promoted to a position where others serve us. Well, no, says Jesus. We need to reassess how we see greatness. We don't serve now so that we can be great later. The greatness is in the service. So verse 26, he that is greatest, not he that wants to be greatest. He that is chief, not he that wants to be chief. He that is greatest, he that is the chief, be as the youngest, be as the servant. So greatness isn't the reward for service. Greatness is in the service, is what Jesus is saying here. So we know that next, Jesus warns Peter about his impending denial. And in verse 31 to 34, Peter's indignant about this, isn't it? He thinks he's well prepared to go to prison or to be executed by his Lord's side. And immediately after that, we've got Jesus' instruction to his disciples to acquire for themselves these swords, which is really where this exhortation started from. Why does Jesus give this instruction to his disciples to get themselves swords? So I think there's two main moral themes that Jesus is trying to get over to his disciples at this fellowship meal. And the first, is reasonably clear, that of service. They follow a man engaged in service into the upper room. Jesus washes their feet in the role of a slave. Jesus tells them straight up, seek to be the greatest in terms of service to others, just as I've done all my life. So that theme of service is fairly clear. So what's this other moral theme? And here's where we look at why Jesus said that disciples need swords. The second big theme, I think, is that of self-examination. So back in verse 21, he says, behold, the hand of him that betrayeth me is with me on the table. And truly the Son of Man goeth as it were determined, but woe unto that man by whom he is betrayed. And they began to inquire among themselves which of them it was that should do this thing. So you can see how Jesus forces the disciples to examine themselves by revealing that one of them would betray him. In other gospel records, they ask, you know, Lord, is it I? Is it me that's going to betray you? They're unsure. You know, with some humility, they began, you know, looking within themselves, at themselves, to see if the treachery is in their own hearts. Not, of course, that it lasts very long. The, you know, very next verse, as I said, they're trying to elevate themselves to the position of greatness. You'll notice that Satan gets mentioned a couple of times in Luke 22. In verse 31, Jesus warns Peter that Satan has desired to have him. So who is this Satan that is desiring to have Peter? Is it some external power, some influential person in Peter's life? Well, I don't think so. Satan gets mentioned previously back in verse 3 as well. And in verse 3, it talks about Satan entering into Judas. In verse 3, it says, then entered Satan into Judas, named Iscariot. Now, we might think, well, that's talking about the Jewish authorities, sort of tempting Judas with cold hard cash to betray Jesus. But that's not who the Satan is in this verse. Because Satan enters Judas in verse 3 and then in verse 4 he goes to the chief priests and captains to betray Jesus to them. So he goes to them. They don't come to him and say, want to betray Jesus. They don't entice him. And Satan's already entered Judas before he talks to the chief priests. So Satan's not some external power. Satan is Judas. It's his human nature, always looking out for more. And in Judas' case particularly, always looking out for more money. Satan is Judas' own lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, lust for money. Judas' own pride of life. So who then is the Satan that desired to have Peter in verse 31? Well, isn't it the same Satan as entered Judas? Judas' Satan was his own nature. Peter's Satan was Peter's own nature. We know that Judas was motivated by money, and that love of money overrode whatever faith Judas had. But what was Peter's Satan? Was it a love of money? Probably not. I suspect that Peter's Satan was, at this stage of his life, the pride of life. A bit more of a subtle Satan, if you like. A Satan that feeds on preeminence, on the praise of men. A Satan that fears rejection by his peers. The disciples had just been arguing who was going to be the greatest. And perhaps that was the key to understanding Peter's weakness at this stage of his discipleship. Whatever the Satan was in Peter's life, like Judas, it wasn't external. It was his own nature. It was the man himself. And this leads us to, part of this second moral message that Jesus has for this supper. The enemy is not external, but internal. And in turn, this leads us to the swords that Jesus wants his disciples to have. The point of the sword, excuse the pun, is not to be used on his external enemies. It's to be used on ourselves. So when we come to that word sword in verse 36, when Jesus says, buy yourselves swords, it's not a big broad sword, not a scimitar, if you like. It really just means a dagger. The Greek word is the word makara. So there's two Greek words for sword in the New Testament. One's rompia, which means, you know, a big sabre or cutlass, a big broadsword. But that's not the word that's used here in Luke 22. This is a makara, or it's really just a knife or a dagger. And that was the preferred, you know, assassination weapon of the Jewish zealots who were trying to, you know, get rid of the Roman rulership at the time. And there were some zealots among the disciples at the supper. So, you know, it might seem a little bit bizarre to us when Jesus mentions swords and, you know, the disciples lounging, you know, after a fellowship meal together, whip out two of them. You know, times were a little bit different back then. Hopefully no one today needs, you know, feels the need to bring a dagger to the meeting with them this morning, not a literal dagger anyway. So the disciples, you know, say, oh, yeah, we've got swords, and pull out two of them, and Jesus says, it's enough. We're not sort of surprised, are we, when the disciples miss the point? They you know, seem sometimes in our retrospect, looking back 2,000 years, almost comical in their misunderstanding of what Jesus says occasionally. But the warning is pretty clear, and we might be missing the point ourselves. So if we've come here this morning just to eat bread and drink wine this morning, we're really in no different situation than the 12 who are at the last or first supper. We know that when Jesus tells his disciples that they're going to need daggers, he's not talking literally. And we know that because, again, almost comically, when Peter uses his dagger about 10 verses later, Jesus rebukes him for it. So come down to verse 47. And we know this scene. While he yet spake, and this is after praying in the Garden of Gethsemane, while he yet spake, Jesus speaking to his disciples, behold, a multitude, and he that was called Judas, one of the 12, went before them and drew near unto Jesus to kiss him. But Jesus said unto him, Judas, betrayest thou the Son of Man with a kiss? When they which were about him saw what would follow, they said unto him, Lord, shall we smite with a sword? Same word as verse 36, the makara, the dagger. And one of them, and we learn from John that that's Peter, smote the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. And Jesus said, suffer ye thus far, and he touched his ear, and he healed him. So of the two daggers that were in the room at the Last Supper, at least one of them belonged to Peter. And when this crowd armed with staves and swords, same word again, makaras, comes to take Jesus in the garden, Peter immediately thinks, well, you know, clearly this is why Jesus wants us to be armed. And he sort of leaps into action with his dagger, lunging at the high priest's servant and slices off his ear. In verse 52 of Matthew 26, Jesus rebukes Peter and says, all they that take the sword shall perish with the sword. So you can imagine Peter's confusion. But Lord, only 10 verses ago, you told us to sell our garments and buy swords. I don't understand. And of course, at this stage, he didn't. Peter's prepared to fight a battle on behalf of his Lord. And he does need to fight a battle, but it's not the battle that he was expecting. The battle wasn't against the enemy that he was expecting. And it wasn't to be fought using the weapons that Peter was expecting. He's prepared for a physical battle with a physical sword against a physical enemy. But the real enemy was not without. The real enemy was within. It was within Peter himself. And Jesus wanted Peter to fight a spiritual battle using a spiritual sword against himself. The disciples were prepared to battle the soldiers in the garden. They were even prepared to, you know, battle each other in the upper room to prove who would be the greatest. What they weren't yet prepared to battle with was their own personal Satan. They weren't prepared to battle their own human, basic human lusts. And yet this is the battle that Jesus wants them and us to be prepared for. This is the fight that he wants us to have swords for at the memorial meeting. For Peter personally, of course, the real attack didn't come from the direction that he assumed it would. The real attack wasn't from the crowd in the garden, armed to the teeth with swords and staves. But it comes, you know, a few verses later again, that the quiet accusation of a little maid in the courtyard of high priest's house. She didn't lunge at him with a sword or a stave. All she asked for was, you know, a declaration of his faith. But Peter wasn't prepared for that, and he was defeated at each challenge to his faith on that night. Now, we're blessed, blessed to have something that Peter didn't have. We've got the book of Ephesians, and we know from Ephesians 6 that the sword is a symbol of God's spirit word. So come across to Ephesians chapter 6, and we'll have a look at what Paul says here. So we've got Paul's description in Ephesians chapter 6 of the spiritual warrior. And at the end of that, or near the end of it, in verse 17, he says, "And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God." So the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. So that's our Greek word makara, you know, the dagger of the Spirit, as it were, the word of God. So you take the word and add an S to the beginning. What do you get in English? You get a sword. Coincidence? Almost definitely. So who do we fight with this sword? Who does Paul tell us we're fighting with this sword? Who do we fight with the word of God? Are we supposed to go out and, you know, bash other people over the head with it? Are we supposed to use the word of God to wound and kill other people? And sometimes I think that's exactly what we think God intended for us to do with it. Bash people senseless with our Bible knowledge. As though God and his son and his truth is somehow, you know, vulnerable to the attacks of others without us being there to defend it and them. Are we sort of even worse to use the word of God against each other, against our own brothers and sisters? Are we supposed to be using the word of God as a weapon to bite and devour each other, as Paul puts it in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 15? Well, if we think that, then we've fallen for exactly the same mistake that Peter fell for. Remember, the enemy wasn't who Peter assumed it was, and the weapon wasn't what he thought it was either. So what do we find Paul saying in this description of this spiritual warrior in Ephesians chapter 6, back in verse 11, when he starts this section on the spiritual warrior? In verse 10, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armour of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil." So where do you think Paul's mind is here in this section of Ephesians? Well, I think it might be in the upper room. I think it might be in the Garden of Gethsemane. "Satan hath desired to have you," Jesus said to Peter. "Our fight is against the wiles of the devil," says Paul. "The deceit of the deceiver, the schemes of sin," as it were. That's who our fight is against. Are we fighting against the gathered, you know, mass in the garden armed with staves and swords? Well, verse 12. "For we wrestle not against flesh and blood," says Paul. Our fight isn't against other people. We're not using physical swords against physical people. We're not even using spiritual swords against other people. Who are we then using our swords against? Verse 12 again, "against principalities, against powers, against rulers of darkness." Is he talking about literal rulers of literal darkness? Well, of course not. It's the ignorance of fleshly thinking. "Against spiritual," not physical, "wickedness in high places." Principalities, powers, rulers, high places, all, you know, are descriptions of rulership, being king, being the greatest, human pride. Is this, you know, referencing the Garden of Gethsemane when Jesus is confronted by the sword and stave-wielding mob in the garden? He says to them in Luke 22:53, "This is your hour and the power of darkness," he says in Luke 22:53. Exactly the same term that Paul uses in verse 12, "the rulers of the darkness of this world." So all these are sort of all ruler or leadership type terms. So is Paul saying, you know, well, you've got to take the fight to the, you know, the political leadership of the day against, Albo or Peter Malinowskis? Are we supposed to be fighting him? Is he talking about taking the fight up to the religious leadership of our day? Are we supposed to be challenging the Pope to a duel or a debate even? He's already said, no, we're not fighting against flesh and blood. We're not fighting other people. Paul is talking about taking the fight up against the thinking that dominates, that rules the world, the thinking that puts me first, the thinking that elevates the lust of the eyes and the lust of the flesh and the pride of life, the thinking that wants to make me the greatest, the thinking that refuses to serve others. This is what rules in the kingdom of men. And often it rules within us too, doesn't it? If we don't fight it, this is what will naturally dominate, rule, be king over our thinking and direct our lives. So where does this battle, this fight take place? It takes place within us. The battle isn't against an external enemy. It's against my natural thinking. It happens inside of me, where Satan enters in, where Satan desires to have me. The Satan is me. I'm fighting me. I'm wielding the dagger of the word of God against me. And that's what Jesus was trying to tell the 12 in the upper room. You're going to need a sword, but not to fight each other to establish, who's the greatest. Not even to use against the scribes and Pharisees. Not even against the gang assembled in the garden by the high priest. But a sword to use against yourself, to excise the Satan from your own mind. Just passing with Ephesians 4, notice verse 18, where Paul talks about prayer and supplication and perseverance in prayer. Where's that language from if it's not from Jesus' words in the garden to his disciples in Luke 22, verse 40? Pray that ye enter not into temptation. Verse 44, Jesus prayed more earnestly. And in verse 46 of Luke 22, when he returns to his disciples and found them asleep, unable to persevere in prayer, he says, "Why sleep ye? Rise and pray, lest ye enter into temptation." And then in verse 19 and 20 of Ephesians 6, Paul asks the Ephesians to pray for him, pray for Paul to be given utterance, to open his mouth boldly, to speak boldly as I ought to speak. And what did Jesus say to Peter in the upper room? "I've prayed for you when Satan hath desired to have you." What did Peter need to do? He needed to open his mouth boldly in the court of the high priest and confess that he was a follower of Jesus. To give him utterance, that's what Jesus was praying for Peter. Exactly the same thing that Paul was asking the Ephesians to pray for him. Not deny that he knew his Lord three times. Come over to Hebrews chapter 4. Here's how we find out how to use this sword of the Word of God, as intended, against ourselves. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12, words that we hopefully know reasonably well. Hebrews 4 verse 12, "For the Word of God is quick, it's living, it's powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword." Same word, Makara. "Piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." So the Word of God is living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged Makara, says the writer of Hebrews. And what are we to do with this sharp dagger, O writer of Hebrews? Are we supposed to, stab our enemies with it? No, he says, we use it for surgery on ourselves. We divide between soul, our natural thinking, and spirit, the thinking that comes from God. We divide between the joints and the marrow, deep inside us. What's really our motivation we're trying to find out? Is it to elevate ourselves, or is it to serve others? It's the discerner of the thoughts and the intents, most importantly, of the heart. In other words, we use the sword of the word as a tool for self-examination. That's what Jesus wanted his disciples to be doing in the upper room, not fighting each other, but examining themselves, looking at their own motivations, looking at their own hearts. What was ruling them? Was it Satan or a desire to follow the man in the role of a servant? We know that, naturally speaking, we're self-deceived, aren't we? We often can't work out if what we're doing is to help others or to help ourselves. Are we elevating ourselves or are we looking to serve others? The same action can even be motivated by completely opposing motives. In Matthew 6, Jesus talks about giving alms and donating to those in need. Surely that's, you know, a service to others. But Jesus also says in Matthew 6 that some do it to have praise of men. So without the wisdom that comes from the Word of God, we may never have the spiritual perception to work out what's truly done in the spirit of service and what's done to try and make me look like the greatest. That's why the Makara of God's Word is vital for each of us this morning as we examine ourselves. The sword of God's Word is used to open us up like a sacrifice on the altar and examine what's inside. And then we can use it to cut out our own selfishness and our own pride. So self-examination, that's what Jesus was after for his disciples at the Last Supper. And that, of course, brings us to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. So turn now to 1 Corinthians 11, the other, or one of the other readings we often read for our supper on a Sunday morning. And 1 Corinthians 11, as we know, of course, is Paul's recap on the First Supper, the memorial meeting. So what do you think Paul's key points for the Corinthians in relation to the memorial meeting was? Well, I think it's exactly the same as Jesus in Luke 22, service and self-examination. So again, Benny dealt particularly with this aspect of service a couple of weeks ago from 1 Corinthians 11. But in case you've forgotten it, have a look at verse 17. And Paul says, you know, you were attending the meeting not for the better. You weren't better off for attending the memorial meeting, but you're worse off. Why? Because in verse 18, they're divided. They're not united in fellowship. In verse 21, they're self-serving. They're flaunting their own wealth. All these expressions of selfishness, of the pride of life, arguing, not necessarily verbally in this case, which of them was the greatest? Instead, Paul says, serve, submit to each other. Verse 33, tarry one for another. And of course, as we saw a couple of weeks ago, chapter 12 and 13 build on this same thing, using the spirit gifts in service, not for self-elevation, and then concentrating in chapter 13 on, agape love, the antithesis of selfishness. And from our regular reading of 1 Corinthians 11, we know that self-examination is also a key. Verse 28, let a man examine himself. Verse 31, let's judge ourselves, says Paul. We're not here this morning to judge someone else. I'm not here this morning to judge Kieran. I'm not trying to analyse Kieran's motives. That was the trap that the Corinthians had fallen for. Their focus had shifted in the wrong direction. Paul says, think about your brother, how you can serve him or her. They thought about their brother, but only in terms of judgment and pride. Paul says, think about yourselves by judging your own motives. But they thought about themselves only in terms of how they could go to the meeting and elevate themselves over their brother or sister. Who could bring the biggest roast to the meeting and eat it all while the poor brother couldn't even afford to bring a cheese sandwich? So the Corinthians had missed the point of the memorial meeting. But point is to bring the sword, to bring the Makara, and so let a man examine himself. Verse 28, let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh condemnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. And that's why we need the sword of the Word of God, that we can judge ourselves and examine ourselves. So the Corinthians had missed the moral point of the meeting. They remember the ritual, okay, they're here to eat some bread and drink some wine, but without the moral principles behind the ritual, their meetings were pointless, or even worse than pointless. They were worse off, as Paul says in verse 17. And we've seen the disciples at the Last Supper were no different. Silly disciples. But how are we doing this morning? Have we brought an attitude of service? Are we ready to analyse our own motives with the Word of God? The disciples at that stage couldn't see it. They were competing to see who could be the greatest. And Jesus says, serve each other. They're expecting an external physical enemy, an external physical fight that they'd have to use their physical swords to fight with. Jesus says, the battle is against yourself. Arm yourself with a Bible for that fight. So Jesus doesn't just want to establish a ritual of eating bread and drinking wine to remember him. He wanted to establish a moral pattern as well. And the two key morals he wanted us to follow are service to each other and wielding the dagger of the word on ourselves. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup.